I invite you to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study through this letter. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. As you are turning, I want to recommend another resource to you this week. I recommended Operation World last week, which is a resource that you can read each day and over the course of a year, beginning in January the 1st. You will read about every nation in the world, a little bit of history about that nation, and then also how the church is in the nation, how to pray for believers and the gospel to progress. I want to encourage you to maybe consider the ESV Study Bible as a resource. We're going to be encouraging our church family to read the Bible together in 2012. You can read the entire Bible, you can read the New Testament, or you can read the Old Testament, but we're going to be encouraging Bible reading in 2012, and you might want to, as part of your reading, to have a study Bible. I've been going through this study Bible this year, and it's an excellent resource. The articles in the front and in the middle and in the back of the study Bible, the notes, the introductions to each book, all of the extra material that you find is just very solid, balanced approach to helping interpret and understand the Scripture. And it's been a blessing to me. Essentially, if you read through this study Bible, you will have taken a seminary level course in biblical theology. So it's a wonderful resource to deepen your knowledge and appreciation of the Lord's Word. So I encourage you, by the way, ChristianBook.com, half price. ChristianBook.com, half price. I get no commission for that, but I'm always looking for a deal. So there's one. All right. Also, if you will notice in your bulletin, there is an upcoming preaching schedule as one of the inserts in your bulletin. The purpose for giving the making these available, that you would know in the coming days where we will be studying together. But also for you to be in prayer. Maybe you have neighbors, family, friends who you know have questions about some of these topics or concerns or maybe even struggles. And it would be an opportunity maybe for you to invite them to church on a particular day to study together on these issues. And parents, especially if you will note January the 15th, we will provide extra child care and extra workers in our praise factory for that particular lesson. I would encourage all high school students to be here. I would even maybe 13 and above to be here. But also there are some issues that we want to address at appropriate ages. And so parents, just keep that in mind as we near that date, January the 15th. Thank you so much for your patience in that. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. If you are able, would you stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a copy of the Bible, we have some available in the lobby. We'd love for you to stop by on your way out or even now and pick up a copy. Consider it your own as a gift from us. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thank you. Prayer, evangelism, and the new you. Prayer, evangelism, and the new you. Let's do a quick recap of Colossians together. Next week, we're going to finish the letter. So let's do a quick recap to see how these final instructions. Next week we'll see Paul enters into the closing of his letter and sending greetings. These are the final instructions he's going to give us. Let's see how they fit into the larger context and flow of the letter. Paul has written to the church at Colossae because he has received word that the church is being infiltrated with false teaching, false teachers. He responds by going on the offense, not the defense. He doesn't address the heresy and the heretics straight on. Rather, he lifts up Christ as being all-sufficient, as being all-satisfying for everything in life and everything in salvation. So Paul's main point in Colossians, which is the theme of our church, is in all things, what? Christ supreme. Therefore, Paul dismantles the dangerous distractions indirectly by exalting Christ. And once we can see and behold the stunning, brilliant glories of Christ, he simply outshines the false teaching and the false teachers. That's the basic overview of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Paul begins to apply the supremacy of Christ to our lives as believers. If it is indeed true that in all things Christ supreme, what does that mean in our lives? What does it mean for us as believers to live such that our lives display the worth and the treasure of Christ? That in all things, that includes in our lives as believers, Christ is supreme. And so Paul says it first begins with the direction of our minds and our hearts. Set your mind on things above, chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then as he is directing our minds, he moves into our personal lives. And as we as believers begin to discover the glories and the satisfaction of Christ, Paul instructs us into this tremendous wardrobe exchange in which we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting off the things that are earthly and ungodly. And we are putting on, in verses 12 through 17, we are putting on Christ's likeness. We put to death the earthly, we put on Christ. Then in the final verses of chapter 3 and running into chapter 4, verse 1, Paul really gets into our lives and gives us instructions on how to live to the glory of Christ in our home and where God has placed us in life. So as we look from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul essentially covers everywhere we are as believers. He deals with our personal lives. He deals with our home life. He deals with where God has placed us in life. And so in every facet of our lives as believers, Paul is in equipping us, commanding us, instructing us how to live lives that simply display Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. Now we find that Paul ends this application part of his letter by addressing two areas of the Christian life. Two activities that are part and parcel of being a believer and displaying the worth of Christ. It is prayer and evangelism. And we're going to discover that prayer and evangelism are not separate items. They're not dislocated from the rest of the larger theme, the flow of thought in Colossians. That's not the way that Paul writes. Everything has there's a flow, there's a connection. And we're going to see how does prayer connect with the larger theme in all things Christ supreme? How does evangelism connect with the larger theme? Why is it that Paul then ends up in these two areas of the Christian life for his final instructions to us? Prayer and evangelism are very much wrapped up in a life that is being pursued to the glory of Christ. So let's look first at prayer, verses 2 through 4. Prayer, pursuing the new you. Pursuing the new you. And verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. A devoted prayer life is a must for the new you. A devoted prayer life is a must for the new you. Notice how Paul describes the kind of prayer that he is calling us to. There's a certain kind of praying that Paul has in mind. And that's why he doesn't just say, oh, by the way, pray. But he says, continue. He says, steadfastly. He says, being watchful in it. He says, with thanksgiving. So he has a kind of prayer in mind. continue is a praying that requires perseverance to continue in prayer. Prayer is the best thing we can do. Prayer is the most effective thing that we can do. Prayer is one of the largest things that we can do as believers. And yet it's the easiest thing to not do. Continue steadfastly. Now, steadfastly carries the idea of enduring and persevering as well, but enduring in a certain way. To be steadfast in something, there's a level of, there's an understanding of commitment, determination, passion. You're steadfast about things that you're passionate about. Continue steadfastly in prayer. This is not just going through the motions. This is approaching the holy God of all creation, of all salvation, in humility and in desire and in love and with an open heart and with a full heart. Continue steadfastly, being watchful in it. This is a type of praying that is informed, that is alert, that is sober, that is aware of what's going on around you, aware of what's going on in you. This is a prayer that is praying in such a way that is informed about our own weaknesses, our own needs, the needs of others around us, the spiritual needs. It is a prayer lifting up people and nations and people groups and situations by name. It's specific prayer, not generalized statements, but specific prayer for specific need, targeted, watchful, alert, standing in the gap, being aware of our sin, being aware of the enemy that seeks to persuade us and distract us, cause us to stumble, being aware of the spiritual needs that are constantly around us, constantly within us. This is not, now I lay me down to sleep praying. This is not God is good, God is great praying. This is fervent, persevering, personal, private prayer closet praying. This is wrestling with God, pleading down the mercies and the graces of God. This is clinging to the promises of God in prayer. This is heart-searching prayer. This is soul-bearing prayer, thirsty prayer, begging prayer, asking, seeking, knocking prayer. This is laboring prayer, joyful prayer, hope-filled prayer, faith-filled prayer. This is worry-giving prayer, faith-anchored prayer. This is confessing prayer, repenting prayer, sanctifying prayer, Spirit-led, filled prayer. This is I surrender all prayer, Christ-exalting prayer, gospel-loving, word-loving, God-honoring prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Why does Paul call us to such concentrated, consistent, informed, persevering, steadfast prayer? What's the connection between all that we have studied from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up through chapter 4, verse 1? Why is it that when Paul gets through with all of these instructions, he then says, pray? Oh, really pray? And the reason is because of all that Paul has just instructed us in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. We will not put to death the deeds of the flesh. We will not put off sexual immorality. We will not put off evil. We will not put off anger apart from a life of devoted prayer. We will not put on humility, and we will not put on compassion, and put on patience, and put on the likeness of Christ apart from prayer. Wives will not submit to husbands apart from prayer. Husbands will not love their wives as Christ has loved them apart from prayer. Children will not obey their parents to the glory of God apart from prayer. fathers will not parent their children in a gospel-centered way apart from prayer. Slaves will not be slaves to the glory of God apart from devoted prayer. Masters will not be good masters exemplifying their heavenly master apart from devoted prayer. Devoted prayer life is a must for the new you. That's why Paul goes straight from the instructions of a new you and says, pray, continue in prayer, steadfast in prayer, being watchful in prayer, pray. It is a must for the new you. If you do not pray this way in chapter 4, verse 2, you will not live this way in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Devoted prayer life is the lifeline of the new you. And then he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So there's a part again that thanksgiving is playing, a crucial part that thanksgiving plays in our prayer life. Unceasing thanksgiving is a must for a devoted prayer life. So catch this. A devoted prayer life is a must for the new you. Thanksgiving is a must for a devoted prayer life. This is the seventh time Paul has mentioned some type of giving thanks in his letter. So it's becoming evident to us that thanksgiving is a central practice, a central component of the Christian life of the new you. And I would say that thanksgiving is essential and central to a life of devoted prayer. Surely that's why Paul says continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in your prayer life will keep you praying. Thanksgiving in your prayer life will keep you praying rightly. Thanksgiving in our prayer lives will keep us praying fervently. It reminds us when we are involved in thanksgiving, it reminds us of all that God has done in the past. His faithfulness, His purposes, His will, His goodness, His mercies, His power, His sufficiency. It reminds us of all that God has done. It keeps our focus on God and not on self. Thanksgiving, if you are thankful, who are you thankful to? Thanksgiving reminds us. It keeps our minds and our hearts on God and not on ourselves. It keeps us God-centered instead of man-centered and self-centered. Thanksgiving keeps reminding us of how good and how gracious God has been, and therefore it moves us, it motivates us to keep praying. If God has proven Himself this faithful, this good, this sovereign, this glorious, then we must keep praying. Now that's the kind of prayer that Paul is calling us to. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. With thanksgiving. That's how you continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving fuels a devoted prayer life. Our lives, listen to this, our lives as believers must be peppered with prayer. Our prayer must be peppered with thanksgiving. So Paul is instructing us, commanding us to pray. And then as we're praying, Paul gives us his personal prayer request. Paul says, by the way, while you are praying, here's how I want you to pray for me. And I might say with him, here's how I'd love for you to pray for me. He's already shared with them how he prays for them. Remember in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We actually got to go inside of Paul's prayer closet and we heard him pray for the Colossian believers. And I often try to pray that prayer for you. Now Paul says, this is how I pray for you, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Here's how I would love for you to pray for me, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul's prayer request is twofold. Listen to his prayer again. At the same time, pray also for us. While you're praying, here's how you can pray for us. That God may open to us a door for the Word. To declare the mystery of Christ. We've studied that. He's referenced that a couple of times already in Colossians. He's speaking of the gospel. And he's speaking of the gospel to all people, Jew and Gentile. Believe in Christ and you are saved. To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. His first request is that Paul knows he is totally dependent upon God to open external doors for the gospel. And by doors, he is speaking of the barriers that are always present. There are always physical barriers, geographical barriers, political barriers, personal barriers, spiritual barriers, suffering barriers. There are always these barriers to the promotion and the advance and the proclamation and the sharing of the gospel. And these are doors that only God can open. And Paul knows that these doors need to be opened and that only God can open them. God can open ways to get the gospel into, in human terms, what we call closed countries. There's no countries closed to God. God can open those doors. God can open cold, dead, sin-saturated hearts to receive. He can open minds to understand. He can open ears to hear. He can open those doors. He can open any door for His gospel that government or religion or Satan have nailed shut. There's not a door anywhere that God cannot open. But some of those doors that are shut, some of those doors that are barred and secured and nailed shut, God has chosen to open those doors as a result of incorporating the prayer of His people. Now, God can open any door at any time, but some doors He's going to only open as His people pray. He's going to incorporate the praying of His people into His work. And as we pray for God to open doors, then He opens doors that only He can open. Paul knows this is the reality. And so he's calling the Colossian believers, hey, pray. Pray that God will open a door for the Word. Doors that only He can open. But there's another door in these verses that Paul knows only God can open. There's a twofold request here. Look again. At the same time, pray also for us. Here's his first request. That God may open to us a door for the Word. That God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Here's the second one. That I may make it clear. Which is how I ought to speak. So that God may open a door for His Word. That's the external door. That I may make it clear when the door is open. That's the internal door. And sometimes that one's much harder to open. Isn't it? I mean, can you identify with me that you're living your life and all of a sudden there's an opening, an unexpected opening for the gospel, and you know the door is open for the gospel and it's right there before you, and you just let it slip by, you just keep walking, you just keep talking, and it goes, and you think, oh, I should have shared the gospel. It was a perfect opportunity and I let it go by. Why? Because the door was open and I saw the door open, but there was a door in here. Maybe fear, maybe whatever it may be. Paul knows that only God can open a sinner's heart to embrace the gospel. And Paul knows he needs God to open his heart to share the gospel with that sinner. So in verse 3, he says that God may open to us a door. And in verse 4, he says that I may make it clear. In other words, when God opens that door, may I walk through it. the internal door of Paul's own heart, the internal door of our own hearts, sometimes are the greatest barriers to be opened. So Paul is praying. Paul is commanding us to develop a devoted prayer life. Because without it, we simply won't live the new you. So developing a devoted prayer life, here's some points of application. A devoted prayer life, I believe, requires two things. A prayer closet and prayer constant. A prayer closet and prayer constant. By prayer closet, I mean personal, private, alone time with God to pray. So here's some things that will help us in developing. Now, this is a lifelong journey. This is a lifelong striving, continuing to develop within us a life of devoted prayer to God. Here's some things that may be helpful. Number one, we must set aside a time. If you're going to develop and strive for a devoted prayer life, a devoted prayer closet, you've got to set aside a time where you will sanctify that time and no interruptions apart from life and death emergencies will keep you from meeting with God at this designated time, at this designated place. Set aside the time. Schedule it. Make it part of your life. Secondly, use a prayer journal. I mentioned this last week in the sermon. And you don't have to go to the Christian bookstore and buy an elaborate leather-bound, you know, fully decorated and scented and music playing and whatever kind of journal. I just went to Walmart and bought a 97-cent notebook. And you just do things. Develop your own. I do things like I write prayer requests and I write praise reports and I write thanksgiving. And I do this after I read. So I write about what I'm learning and how to apply it. I may write out a prayer of how asking the Spirit to apply what God's teaching me. Use a prayer journal. Have a prayer schedule. This is very helpful. For me, is that on certain days of the week, I'm praying for certain things or certain people. And so when I finish a week of praying, I'm praying for everyone and everything I know to pray for. That's helpful for me. But here's some big ones now. Those are just kind of a little small practical. But here's developing a prayer life. Pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. That's why I love to pray after I've read, because if God has really spoken, if I really understand something, I really see a connection, then I learn how to pray. And when I'm praying, I pray about that verse of Scripture, applying it to my life. Pray the Scripture for yourself. Pray it for others. That is learning how to pray the will of God. Pray the promises. Pray the promises, plead the promises, stand upon the promises, cling to the promises of Scripture. Write them out, pray them. And always, 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 always begin with thanksgiving. No matter how your day begins, no matter how dark your day begins, there is always reason for thanksgiving. Always begin with thanksgiving. Developing a devoted prayer life. We need a prayer closet and we need prayer constant. By constant prayer, I mean the thousands of times each day that you breathe a short prayer to God. A one sentence, a one phrase prayer. Maybe you get a prayer request on email or by text or you just stop and all of a sudden you think of someone and you think of a situation that someone is going through and you just stop and for a quick moment you say, God help this person. God give grace to this family. God help me in this situation. God give me wisdom for this decision, this counseling appointment. God help us in this family devotion. Most often I pray these thousands of short prayers for myself. God help me to be patient. God help me to be loving. God give me wisdom to know what to say. God give me grace in this situation, grace in this relationship. God help me to resist this temptation. God, forgive me. God, strengthen me. God, fill me with your Spirit. I'm constantly saying these one line, one sentence prayers. God, renew my heart. God, help. That's my most common prayer. God, help me. God, help me. Oh, God, help me. Just think of the hundreds and hundreds of times each day that we think of a need or our own situation or our struggles or someone else or some door for the gospel. And let me say this, do not think it selfish to pray for your needs and to pray for them constantly. I have heard teachers teach this. If you pray for yourself more than you pray for others, if you pray for yourself first, you are being very selfish. No, you are not. You're being realistic. You need prayer. I need prayer. And no one knows how much I need it as much as I do. And I need a lot of it. And I need it in every day, 100 times a day. And when I say 100 times, God, help me, help me, help me. He's not saying, Will, you are such a selfish Christian. He's saying he's delighted because when I say, God, help, I'm saying, God, I need you. I'm dependent upon you. Grant me faith to believe I can't make it without you, God. God, help me. He is exalted with that. That's not selfish praying. That's exactly what God calls us to do. Pray, 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 pray. Pray constantly. And developing a life of devoted prayer. Prayer is the lifeline of the new you. You read back over chapter 3, and then you look at your life, and if you're like me, you think, I better start praying. Evangelism, verses 5 through 6, evangelism is the overflow of the new you. Prayer is the lifeline of the new you. Evangelism is the overflow, the outflow. If you live this way, Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you live this way, you will live that is Christ is supreme in all things, and it will naturally spill over. It will become visible. It will become noticeable. It will become tangible that your life is drastically, visibly different. Paul wants to be evangelistic. That's his prayer. And as believers who delight in Christ and live for Christ, being an evangelistic witness comes naturally as being a believer. Now, hang on to that. I'm going to come back to that when I say comes naturally. Our evangelism comes down to two primary means of sharing the good news. Paul speaks in verse 5 about the way we live and in verse 6 about the way we talk. Our actions, our speech, our conduct, our life, our speech. So let's look at verse 5, the way we live. Walk in wisdom, that walk, live. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Who are the outsiders? Paul is writing to the church. So the outsiders are those who are outside of the church. The outsiders are unbelievers. Now, what does it mean to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside? I think it's exactly what Paul has just been taking us through in chapter 3. There's no way that you can walk any wiser in life than the way Paul has been instructing us in chapter 3. That's to walk in wisdom. Setting our minds on things above, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting on Christ's likeness, living to the glory of God in home, living to the glory of God wherever God has placed us in life. That is wise living toward outsiders. There's no wiser way. In other words, we are as believers are to live as if we really believe, or as if it really is indeed true, it is the case that in all things, Christ is supreme. That's the way we live. Look at verse 6, our speech. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Listen to this. Our lives must be sprinkled with prayer. Our prayer must be sprinkled with thanksgiving. Our speech must be sprinkled with grace. What is gracious speech? And I believe that seasoned with salt is just an expounding on gracious speech. What is gracious speech? Well, it's at least this, being gentle and kind and loving in word and tone, right? Because sometimes we can say the right thing, but it's the way we say it that's not really convincing. So being kind and gracious and loving in word and tone, especially in circumstances when an unkind or a rude or an angered response is expected and is even normal. Now, let me say that again. What is being gracious in your speech? It is being kind and loving and patient and gentle in word and tone, especially in circumstances where a rude, unkind, or angered response is expected or even normal. Nothing will grab the attention of an unsaved person any quicker than for you to extend grace to them when they know themselves they deserve retaliation. Nothing will grab their attention quicker than when they receive grace when they know they deserve anger. Grace will grab your attention. Salt leaves you thirsty. That's what seasoned with salt means. Salt leaves you with a question mark. Salt leaves you curious. Salty speech does. Now, did you catch the last phrase of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each person? Paul says, there's a way I ought to speak. There's a way you ought to answer each person. And if your speech is seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, you'll know how to answer, how you ought to answer. It sounds a lot like 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The Christian life is a powerful magnet. The Christian life itself is a powerful draw, a powerful witness, attracting attention. It naturally attracts attention to everyone around it who is without hope. That is, everyone who is without Christ. That's why I say evangelism should come naturally for the believer. I didn't say it would come easy. Paul said, pray for me that I may make it clear. It's not that it would come easy, but it should come naturally. Naturally in the sense that our lives display the worth and the supremacy of Christ. The unsaved are going to eventually, naturally, become very, very curious. Now, why is that? Because every other religious system or philosophy of life will eventually leave you empty, void, and dissatisfied, without hope. If you adhere to anything other than Christ, you will eventually reach the end of your rope and nothing will be there. Nothing, nothing at all will be at the end of your rope. Now, we as believers, we often reach the end of our rope. But every time we come to the end of our rope, Christ is there. And every time we find Him sufficient. Every time we find He is enough. Every time we find Him satisfying. He is our comfort, our peace, our refuge, our salvation. He's everything. That's why if we live for Christ in this life and live it in front of unbelievers and live it with unbelievers, the day will come when they will show up on your doorstep with a piece of rope in their hand. And they'll say, I've reached the end of mine. How is it you never reached the end of yours? Tell me. How can you live the way you live? I would be ashamed for us to raise our hands to say, when's the last time someone asked us that question? There's something else here I want us to note. Paul says, Let your speech be gracious that you may know, how you ought to answer each person. So the implication is, or the reasoning is, if you're living this way, if you're talking this way, they're going to be asking you about this way. And here's the second implication I want us to note. If we're practicing gracious speech, we'll already know what to say. Give them grace. Give them grace. Give them the gospel. Let me recommend a few resources for us to help us in our living lives for the glory of Christ with unbelievers that raises these questions and opens up opportunities for evangelism. Number one, I want to put a resource on the screen. And there's a link here, so get ready to write this. That's not it. Although that's a nice basket of bread or cookies. There it is. If you'll write down this link, the name of the resource is Bringing the Gospel Home. Witnessing to family members, close friends, and others who know you well. If you will click on that link, you get a free download to that resource. It's an excellent resource. I'm beginning to read through it myself. There's a lot of helpful insights and ideas and biblical reasoning on how we can be evangelists to our family and our friends and others who know us well. And aren't those the situations in which we struggle with the most, with those internal doors? And what a time of year that we should be looking at a resource like this, right? This is Christmas, and before this month is over, probably, more than likely, most of us will gather with family and friends and others who know us well. And we know some of them are without Christ. And we thought, we've shared, and we've prayed, and we thought, there's nothing else I can do. I've talked so many times. Well, this is a resource to help us be evangelistic with family and friends and others who know us well. So that's the first. Here's a resource. I hope you take advantage of it. Secondly, we must live with unbelievers. We must, if we're going to have unbelievers asking us and coming to us and having evangelistic opportunities open, we must be rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. We've got to live this life for Christ in front of them. We've got to live this life for Christ with them. Or else they're not going to ask us anything because they don't see anything. They don't know us. Now, some of you, you might work in an environment that there are unbelievers all around you. And so day to day you go to work and you have the opportunity to live for Christ and to begin to sow that gracious speech and live wisely before them, striking those chords of curiosity. Now, like me, when I go to work, I gather with a group of believers. Now, sometimes I question that. I'm just kidding. Our pastoral staff, our office staff are wonderful believers. They encourage me so well. But I have to strategize. I have to think, how am I going to live? How am I going to be around unbelievers? So that we might have these doors to open for the gospel. So prayer is the lifeline of the new you. Evangelism is the outflow of the new you. If that be true, then in a gathering such as this, as many believers as we have concentrated in this one room, if prayer is the lifeline to the new you, if evangelism is the outflow of the new you, then surely gathered in this room, there's a lot of prayer and a lot of evangelism represented right here. Now, if you're like me, the first application for this sermon is confession. And we come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I can't live this without you. Father, move me. Help me to pray. Father, open a door for the gospel in my life. And when you open a door for the gospel, open all of these doors that I may go through it. My former seminary president said he always prays this prayer every morning. Father, open up a door for the gospel for me today. Secondly, let me see the door when it opens. And third, give me the courage to walk through it. Applying today's message. Maybe you are here without Christ. So prayer and evangelism, what are we talking about? Here's what we're talking about. The only fulfilling, the only saving answer in life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are without Him, that's what this season is all about. That's what life is about. That's what creation is about. Christ Jesus the Lord. If you are without Him, we invite you to Him today. I'll be here after the service at the front. Matt Verhalen, who prayed for us earlier, will be here. Pastor Tom, who leads our worship, will be here. We would love to share with you from the Scripture what it means to embrace Christ as the treasure that He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as believers, we desire to put on the new you, to put on our lives in Christ. Father, prayer, devoted prayer is a must. Evangelism is an overflow. So, Father, move your people, equip us, challenge us, convict us, move us to be a praying people, a people sharing your precious gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.